Does it ever feel unjust when bad things happen to faithful people? You serve the Lord, you honor him, you give generously, you raise your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and yet still life falls apart. The diagnosis comes, the job disappears, the pressure builds, and you start to wonder, is this how God treats the people who trust him? That's the pressure that we feel in this text this morning from 2 Kings 4. We have this faithful servant of the Lord, who here is called one of the sons of the prophets, who has died, and now his widow is drowning in debt, and her sons are about to be taken as slaves in order to pay off that debt. And now she faces a choice in this moment. How is she going to respond to God? Is she going to turn from God in distress, or will she turn to him in trust? This faithful widow from 2 Kings chapter 4 shows you and me something vital about what it means to live a life of faith, of where we should turn when faithfulness leads to suffering. Our big idea this morning from these seven verses: when faithfulness leads to loss, turn to the God who sees, trust what he says, and rest in what he provides. When faithfulness leads to loss, turn to the God who sees, trust what he says, and rest in what he provides. Those three movements will give us a structure for our sermon this morning. Let me invite you to pray with me as we begin. Father, we do trust that you would pour out your Spirit on us this morning together as we have gathered in this place to hear from you and your word in this moment. We pray that you would use this unique moment with these people in this room, in this text, to do your work. Whatever it is, we know that, as Ryan has reminded us this morning, your word does not return void, and so we trust you with it now. In Jesus' name, amen. At Trinity, we make it a practice to preach different parts of the Bible, not just the New Testament. The Old Testament is great too, and so we like to spend a lot of regular time in the Old Testament. It helps us to understand God's character as we're reading through these narratives. But also, to be honest with you, it just helps us understand the gospel better. When you understand the Old Testament better, you understand what Jesus is fulfilling when he shows up on the scene, as it were, as this true and better prophet. We know what this means because we've read and understood texts like this one this morning about Elisha. So that's the goal for the next few weeks, as we're sort of covering the life of Elisha. We're going to take 7 weeks in total, taking a look at seven different snapshots from the life of Elisha to help us understand the gospel and to understand God's character even better. We have moved this week from 2 Kings chapter 2, where we were last week, to chapter 4 this week. I want to catch you up on some of the things that we didn't touch on in great depth, because there's a lot of important context there. So hold on tight. I'm going to give you just a tour of the scenes that we have missed so far in Elisha's narrative. Last week, we saw the prophet Elijah and his assistant, Elisha, crossing over the Jordan River, and Elijah would be caught up to God in a whirlwind into heaven. And when Elijah went up, his mantle, his cloak, which represented his spiritual anointing, his prophetic ministry, that cloak, that mantle, fell to the ground. And Elijah went and grabbed it, and he used it in the same way that Elijah did. He rolled it up and touched the Jordan with it. And when he did that, the Jordan River parted. So the transition now from this prophetic office of Elijah has transitioned now officially to Elisha. He has picked up the mantle from the prophet Elijah. And so now Elisha has taken on this sort of public role of being a prophet for the northern kingdom of Israel. As God's prophet, people are going to react differently to him. It's important to note how people are reacting and responding to Elisha in very different ways as we're reading through his narrative. That's what we need to pay particular attention to. How are people responding to God's prophet? Right after he begins, we see a few kind of reactions. And so let me just give you a recap of what's happened between chapter 2 and 4 this morning. The sons of the prophets responded to Elisha very quickly in just affirming him. They accept him. We learned last week that the sons of the prophets are those who are not genetically sons of the prophets, but they are those who are training to be equipped for prophetic ministry. People like Elisha are going to train them for prophetic ministry. Now, as soon as they have seen him pick up Elijah's mantle, touch the Jordan River with it, and as soon as that parts, they see it, and they're like, okay, this is the guy. The spirit of Elijah now rests on Elisha, so they affirm him. Well, then he crosses through the Jordan, and he continues to travel back on that same path that he and Elijah were traveling previously, but now just doing it in reverse, entering back into the promised land, and his first stop is the city of Jericho. That city had bitter water. That water was causing people to die and to even miscarry. And so they asked Elisha when he came, and he healed the water. The people, the men of Jericho, trusted Elisha. Then he traveled through a city called Bethel. And we need to spend a little more time on this. We need a little information about the city of Bethel to understand this scene that happens at the end of 2 Kings chapter 2. Remember, 1 and 2 Kings is this book that is telling the story of the kings of Israel, of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, after the kingdom is split into two. And by and large, these kings are mostly bad. For example, the very first king of the northern kingdom who takes over after his father Ahab builds a temple and puts golden calves in it and leads Israel into worshiping these golden calves. He says, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." He's echoing the rebellion of God's people in the Exodus. Now it's happening here in the promised land, led by one of God's people, this king. Over time, the city of Bethel would continue to take on this idolatrous Baal worship, and it would sort of characterize the city. They become known for their idolatry and their false worship. They mocked God, and they mocked God's prophets. You can read 1 Kings chapter 12 to see more of that. So that's the background. Elisha now is walking in 80 years after these temples have been built, after the idolatry has set in generationally now. And a big mob of youth see Elisha entering into the city, and they jeer at him, is what the ESV says. They mock him. They make fun of him. They call him Baldy. Wait, Elisha didn't think it was funny. Somebody chuckled. It's not even that he was taking it personally that he was bald. What's happening here is the people of Bethel, these youths, are mocking God and his prophets and his word. It's a generational sin now that has caught on to the next generation. Elisha's not necessarily personally offended by having been called bald, but he is offended on God's behalf that this city within God's promised land is mocking God's prophet and his word. And so he calls a sign of judgment on them. He calls a curse on them. And two bears come out of the forest, and they tear into 42 of the youth. It's three quick verses at the end of chapter 2 that make you stop and reread it. Did that say what I thought that just said? The episode ultimately is foreshadowing a greater judgment that was going to come later to the northern kingdom. More and more prophets, like Elisha, are going to come and graciously say to God's people, repent of your idolatry. Amos, Hosea, they're going to come and bring this message. Please stop mocking God and his word. Repent, believe, obey, find life. But they did not. They did not listen to God's prophet. And so Assyria, a foreign nation, would come in like a mauling beast and drag them out of the promised land into exile. And even that judgment of the northern kingdom being taken into exile is a sign of a greater judgment, that final judgment that is still to come for all of us. There is a lesson in these verses here, and it's a lesson that we find in a lot of places in Scripture. God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. And this is important, particularly for youth and young adults. It's easy to roll your eyes at church stuff. It's easy to make jokes about sin. It's easy to treat serious things as if they were just memes that you can laugh off, not pay attention to mock. But when you laugh off conviction from the Holy Spirit and you make light of God, if you make light of his word, you're hardening your heart. It's actually an active practice. You're training your heart to scoff at God's word. You don't want to sit in the seat of scoffers. This is Psalm 1. It's a bad place to be. Don't mock God or his word. This picture here, this narrative shows us ultimately what's happening is the hearts of those in Bethel were becoming hardened against God. God is patient. Now we're going to see that in the narrative all the way throughout as Elisha is enacting these miracles of compassion and mercy. But God is not indifferent. We've seen this in the book of Revelation over and over again. That crew in Bethel thought that mocking God and his word was funny. It was being sarcastic. But then it wasn't funny. All of a sudden, judgment came, and that same warning still stands today. It's found in the book of Galatians. Do not be mocked. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Well, after Bethel, Elisha continues his journey, and he moves into Samaria. And he's there in chapter 3, and Ahab's son, that wicked king that we heard about last week, his son, who is a somewhat less wicked but still wicked king named Jehoram, has taken over the northern kingdom. And now here's what happens in chapter 3. The king of this other nation called Moab was indebted to Israel, and they were supposed to send them a whole bunch of lambs and a bunch of wool. But the king of Moab decided, well, since this new Israel king stepped in, maybe I don't need to pay them. And so this Moabite king rebels against him, says, I'm not going to pay it anymore. Jehoram doesn't like that. He says, you need to pay me what you owe me. And so he convinces two other kingdoms to go to war with Moab. So these three nations and their armies are traveling to Moab in order to start this war with Moab. But as they're doing it, they run out of water. These armies are out there parched. They don't have a source of life, no water. Ultimately, what Jehoram has done is put these armies at risk. Well, he hears that Elisha is amongst them, and so he calls out to Elisha, bring me God's prophet, and he wants to talk to him. And at first, Elisha does not want to talk to him. He goes, go talk to your prophets of Baal. Like, maybe they'll help you. But he eventually does respond graciously. Elisha makes a dry stream bed fill up with water so the armies are allowed to drink, and they're able to continue their journey into Moab. They do eventually go to war. They cause a lot of destruction, but the reality is they did not return home with what they were wanting to get. They did not get the lambs. They did not get the wool. They went home essentially judged. It's a sign, a symbol of Israel's continuing declension into rebellion. What's revealing about chapter 3 is that Jehoram didn't ask Elisha for help in advance. He's not trusting the Lord with his life. He just wanted to get God to bless the plans that he had already made. He wanted to make God make his own plan work. So ultimately, Jehoram is kind of trying to manipulate God's prophet, Elisha. Now, we're going to slow down and focus on this faithful, destitute widow and how she responds to Elisha. From verses 1 through 7, her story gives us a very positive example, I believe. A positive example about how to respond to God's prophet and through God's prophet, what that means about how she is responding to God himself. It's in the middle of this overwhelming loss that we've already touched on to some degree that this woman does not give in to despair. She turns to the Lord. That is our first point. Turn to God in your distress. Let me just read again verse 1 back into our hearing. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." So here's the situation. This woman was married to a guy who was a son of the prophets. We learned about who they are last week. The sons of the prophets, these faithful men in Israel, devoted to the one true God, Yahweh, studying under leaders to become like prophets. Well, her husband, who was a son of the prophet, going to prophet seminary, if you will, had taken out a loan. And when he died, that loan was not fully paid off. Remember, during this time in Israel's history, Baal worship was official. There was a lot of severe oppression towards those who were dedicated to worshiping Yahweh. We see this in 1 Kings, that wicked queen Jezebel chases down and oppresses those who are dedicated to the one true and living God. So the sons of the prophets would have been pushed to the margins of society. They would have been socially and financially even put in a place of pressure. So it is possible that this man, who is a son of the prophets, who had to take out a loan, it's possible that he had to do that in order to make ends meet because he was faithfully allegiant to Yahweh. In other words, it is his allegiance, his faithfulness, that actually leads to the circumstance that he finds himself in. And now that he's no longer making payments, the creditor could have legal right to come and take family members to force them to settle the debt. And so he's threatening now to take away her two sons to be his slaves to pay off the debt that their father owed, which you can imagine would leave this desperate widow without any way to provide for herself. Alone, utterly helpless. Her husband served Elisha. She says that twice in this first verse, "Your servant, Elisha." But now her sons might be forced to serve a creditor instead. So whether or not this creditor is within his legal rights doesn't ultimately matter. There are provisions, there are protections within Israel's law for orphans and widows. There is simply no compassion here at all from this creditor who could forgive this debt. The irony, of course, is that Israel had been redeemed from their slavery in Egypt, and yet now they're embracing one another in slavery, their own people. Jesus, in the Gospels, has very strong words for those who would devour widows' houses like this. Can you feel the distress that this woman would have been in? She and her husband were dedicated to serving the Lord, even though it put them at a financial and social disadvantage. And now he's died, and he leaves this debt behind that she can't pay. And the only solution that is in sight is for her to sell off her own sons to be slaves to make good on that debt. Which brings us back again to that opening question. Does it ever feel unjust when bad things happen to faithful people? Her heart, no doubt, still raw with grief. And now she's being told that the one thing that she treasures most in this world might be ripped from her. And it's not even because she did something wrong. It's not because her husband was wicked, but actually because he was faithful. That's the sting. That's not how it's supposed to work, right? Feels like the world is upside down. This is where temptation begins to creep in. When the mountains get steep after we've been trying to honor God, when obedience leads to instability instead of security, the tempter prowls around to lure you astray by giving you these accusing questions. Is God really good after all? Does God even see you? Does he know what you're going through? Does he care? Maybe you did something wrong to deserve this. This poor widow's situation presses on a nerve that far too many of us are familiar with than we would care to admit. It feels unjust when our faithfulness is met with loss. That is the deep angst behind this cry of this destitute widow to Elisha. And it's with that level of pressure, knowing what she's going through, what her heart must be wrestling through in that moment, it wouldn't be terribly surprising to find out she just sort of folded in on herself. She cursed God and died, as Job's wife counseled Job. That she would just say, I'm done. I tried Christianity. I tried following God. It just didn't work. But she does not. She does not. She cries out to the man of God, as the text calls him explicitly. She turns to God's representative. It is in this darkest moment, perhaps, of her life that she runs, even in tears, perhaps, crying out toward the God that she can't see but still trusts. Faithfulness to God does not exempt us from suffering. But you need to hear that faith can coexist with your distress. In fact, sometimes our faithfulness even brings on the distress. And it can feel confusing. It can feel really lonely even when that happens. Especially if you were under the illusion that becoming a Christian was going to mean that you were going to be happy all day, every day. There are good reasons to be miserable sometimes. Don't be surprised when you face trials of various kinds. This is James 1, right? So what do? Acknowledge your grief. Bring it honestly to God. If this describes you in here, and you're thinking that her cry sounds like my cry, but I don't even have the words to express it, and I think I've run out of tears. Let me just encourage you to go home this afternoon and read through Psalm 42. Read Psalm 42. Meditate on it. Pray through it. Maybe even write down your own copy of it as you're meditating on Psalm 42. Let God's word guide you emotionally to maturity and faith in God in times of distress. God does not promise to spare us from pain, but he does promise that he will meet us in it. And sometimes an emergency becomes the setting for his most tender provision towards us. We're reminded here that Jesus is the true and better prophet. We already heard that from our call to worship text, right? That he is the prophet that all these Old Testament prophets were pointing towards. He is the man of God. I just want to be super clear about that, because there are some unhealthy portions of Christianity that equate pastors with these Old Testament men of God, and they try to equate themselves with these men from God who have this unique channel to God, and you don't want to get on their bad side because they have this in with God, that they're anointed, and you don't want to break off your access to God by messing with them or upsetting them. Ultimately, that's a way to manipulate people using religion. So if you catch wind of that, somebody calling themselves like the man of God and using that as an authority to put themselves above other authority, please run the other direction. Don't fall for that. It's a horrible manipulation. Let me do some biblical theology with you. You do, of course, need godly men for your elders and pastors. But more importantly, you need the God-man as your savior. That's what Elisha is pointing towards. Jesus is the man of God anticipated in this text. Again, your elders are happy to counsel, comfort, remind you of the gospel. But we need to make sure that you know, if you need to cry out this morning, you don't have to do it through a channel, humanly speaking. You bring it directly to God through Jesus Christ. No one else can be your strength. You should go to him. Cry out. Turn to his word for wisdom. And second, trust and obey him, even when you can't see the outcome. Our second point as we walk through this text. Let me read again verses 2-6. And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" She said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." And then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all of your neighbors, empty vessels, not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." He said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. So Elisha's instructions, I'm assuming, would have sounded strange to her. I mean, what would be the point of gathering together and borrowing all these empty jars from my neighbors? Do you know how weird that's going to make me sound? You really want me to go knock on their doors and ask them for empty vessels? What good is pouring oil from one small jar into a whole bunch of empty vessels? It doesn't make sense on the surface. And Elisha does not explain how it's all going to work here in our text. He just gives her the command. But look at what she does. She trusts and she obeys. She gathers the empty vessels from her neighbors. She shuts the door behind herself and her sons. And here in her house, where there is no audience, there's no applause, there's no live stream, there's no hype, it's just her and her sons and the quiet faith of obedience. Elisha's not even in the room. I don't know if you noticed that. It's a rebuke to us in a world that is obsessed with spectacle and platforms. It's important to be reminded here in this text that some of God's most powerful work happens when no one's watching. She simply does what the man of God told her to do, and the miracle happens while she obeys. The miracle happens while she obeys. The oil doesn't start flowing in Elisha's hand. It starts flowing in her hand. Just think about that moment as she picks up that jar and starts to tip it over into these empty vessels. There's got to be at least a moment of hesitation. What am I doing? But then the oil begins to flow, and the vessel is filled. And then another vessel is filled. And again, until every last vessel that she could get her hands on was full. God did not fill those jars in advance. God did not deliver oil to her by angels, even though he could. He did provide for Elijah supernaturally with angels. It's totally possible. No, here the Lord supplied as she obeyed. How often does obedience feel like that? Where God calls you to take a step, and it's really unclear where that next step is going to lead or what the step after that is going to be, you don't have any idea how this is all going to work out. But he gives you just enough light for that next step. Not necessarily for the whole path. How often does your obedience feel like that? In a moment of difficulty, in maybe trying to stay true within a difficult marriage, maybe it's because you want to turn down this dishonest business opportunity. Maybe you feel like you should be confessing a hidden sin. That's the next step. I have no idea what happens after it. The question is, are you willing to trust him anyway? Are you willing to obey with that step even when the whole path isn't totally clear? Do you remember that last scene that we talked about last Sunday where Elijah and Elisha cross over the Jordan? And Elijah is impressed with Elisha because he's stuck with him all the way. So Elijah asks him a question, "What can I do for you?" Elijah says to Elisha, "What can I do for you?" Elisha, of course, asks for a double portion of the Spirit, and he gets it. And now notice what Elisha is doing for others. He's asking that same question, "What can I do for you?" Elijah understood that the gifts that God gave to him and that double portion of the Holy Spirit, those gifts were not for Elisha. They were for the benefit of others. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that Christ ascended, and when he ascended, he gave gifts to men, apostles and prophets, shepherds and teachers, in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. I will remind you again this week that you're not a prophet like Elijah or Elisha. But if you're in Christ, the Spirit has given you gifts. There's a sense in which you are picking up the mantle. So the question is, what gifts do you believe God has given to you? Is it time? Is it experience? Is it resources? Is it your skill? Is it your encouragement? Such a needed gift. Maybe today you could take inventory. Look in your cupboards of your heart, see what you've been given, and think about whether or not you're using it for the good of others. Do you use your time selfishly? Are you looking for opportunities to teach others what you have learned by experience? Are you here at church just to be fed? Or are you here to help feed? Piercing questions for us all to ask. Now listen, you might think, "You don't understand, Mal. All I have is this little jar of oil." I do get it. But what might happen if you started pouring it out? How might that gift grow under the Holy Spirit's ministry? William Cooper is a famous hymn writer. We sing a lot of his songs, and wrote in the 1700s. He struggled with depression. And one of the ways that he found to be helpful during his spiritual depression was to give to others. He found out that as he was serving other people, he was encouraged because he began to experience the grace of God channeling through him towards other people. He might have got stuck in his head a little bit, and he was blessed by being a channel of God's grace towards others. I just encourage you, whoever you are, you don't need to wait until you think you've got enough to begin acting. God works through empty and weak vessels. This is the point of the book of 2 Corinthians. Take what you have and trust that God knows how best to put it to use. It's so wonderful to be encouraged by testimonies of men and women like Ryan and Brittany, who followed the Lord's calling faithfully, step after step, patiently, and now are seeing with their own eyes God's work through them. When it feels unjust, when bad things happen to faithful people, turn to God. This is the point of point one. But then trust and obey. Don't let your fear or your bitterness or your questions or your doubt or your anger give Satan a foothold in your faith. When faithfulness leads to loss, turn to God who sees. Trust what he says. And third, rest in what he provides. Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And he is teaching us not just to depend on God, as he's giving us this model prayer. He's showing this, that we should be obeying God even before we see the provision. The widow in this narrative doesn't wait until she sees oil flowing before she starts to pour. She doesn't wait to act. She just trusted the word. She trusted God's prophet, which ultimately meant that she trusted God himself. And the same is true for you. Jesus doesn't reveal every detail of his whole plan for your life, but he does say, "Follow me." And we have to trust that he's going to give us what we need to take that next step. Will you trust and obey? Third, finally, rest in the God who provides what you truly need. Rest in the God who provides what you truly need. Let me just read again verse 7. She came and told the man of God what had happened, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." So the oil stopped flowing when the jars are full. The moment now of this miracle is over. Now she's going back to Elisha for guidance. What do I do next? And what does he tell her to do? He says, "Sell it, pay off the debt, and live on the rest." This provision was more than enough for her present crisis. It was enough for their future as well. So God is providing stability. He's not just rescuing her. He's providing stability for her in her life and in the life of her sons. Her cup runneth over, to use the language of Psalm 23. This is a quick verse, verse 7 here. But it's a beautiful verse. If you slow down and think about it, it is an amazing resolution to her distress. Remember, she cries out in faith, she obeys God's word, and God provides for her and her household more than she needed. Maybe the most beautiful part that we might lose track of is that her sons would not need to be sold into slavery. They weren't going to be anybody's slaves anymore. They didn't belong to a creditor. They did stand beneath a debt that they could never afford, but now they are freed men, due not because of anything that they've done, only because her whole family and her household is living off of the overflow of God's grace and mercy. This is what God's provision is often like, this small narrative. It's often quiet. It's not always huge and dramatic. It's not always immediate. It's not always exactly what you might expect. God might not always provide what you want, but we can trust him that he will provide what we need, and often far more than we ever think to ask. Some of you are in seasons that kind of feels like you're stuck between verse 6 and verse 7. Do you know what I mean by that? You've poured out in obedience. You have trusted God, but you're still waiting to see what it is that he's going to do with it. Just to be clear, this narrative does not guarantee that your trust and obedience is going to make you rich or solve all of your earthly pains and troubles. We can't confuse this story and spread it broadly as a prosperity principle. This is not saying that if you discover and obey God's secret hidden will for your life, he's going to fill your 401k. That is not the application. Don't write that down. Don't tell anybody you heard me say that here. That's not the big idea. But this is telling us something important, isn't it? This text is telling us that if you walk by faith, you will find that God has not forgotten you. He sees, he hears, and he will provide what you truly need when you rest your life in his hands. In ways that are confusing, shocking, unexpected, but you need to remember that God is trustworthy. And remember the words of Jesus himself in his Sermon on the Mount, do not be anxious about your life. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. He is, of course, the one who turned the water into wine. He is the one prophet who multiplied bread and wine. But above all, Jesus is the one who gave himself for our greatest need. That he was not just a prophet, he is our Redeemer. As crushing as a financial debt might have been, just think about this widow's circumstance. Our greatest threat, genuinely speaking, is spiritual debt of sin that we have been born into and have accumulated on our own. Our father, Adam, put us under a debt that we could never afford. And then we continually only add to that infinite deficit with our own sin, our own rebellion, our own selfishness, our own sins. We're only piling up. That's all that we can bring to this debt is more debt. But God canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, the New Testament tells us. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus was treated as the debtor in our place, and he offers you now a free gift of eternal life in him, which means adoption as sons and daughters of God, sons and daughters of the King. Will you trust and obey this gospel by faith alone? This is really what matters as we're walking through these seven verses here, but really ultimately all of Elisha's testimony and narrative. Here's what matters. We're reading a historical record. You don't have an opportunity to respond to Elisha in real time. But in this moment, you do have an opportunity to respond to Christ. You've heard his gospel. Will you mock him? Will you refuse him now? Will you try to manipulate him into giving you what you think you need? Or will you cry out to him and help? When faithfulness leads to loss, turn to the God who sees, trust what he says, and rest in what he provides. The same God who quietly filled those jars behind closed doors is the same God who fills our hearts unseen with living water. Our Savior redeemed us and purchased us not with oil, but with his own blood. Thanks be to God for our Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.